The following message, titled The Gospel Proclaimed by the Table, was based on 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 3, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23, here the apostle says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We regularly read this passage as part of our observance of the Lord's table. There are other texts that could be read, but usually we have come to this passage because it is the clearest of the texts setting out the origin, the nature, and the meaning of this ordinance of Christ for his church. The Lord's Supper originated, of course, with the Lord himself on the night in which he was betrayed. The ordinance is simple in its nature. We use ordinary bread and ordinary wine. No elaborate ritual is required for its proper observance. Its meaning also is simple. It is a visible token of the new covenant that God has spoken through his Son, and it is a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this last point is the focus of our meditation this morning as we prepare at the end of this service to observe the Lord's table. And I ask that you please consider, by way of preparation for the table, consider three things. This ordinance is a public, albeit a symbolic, proclamation of the gospel. However, it is a proclamation of the gospel which states that an adequate provision has been made for the salvation of sinners. Second, it is a proclamation of the gospel which states that the provision made is freely and sincerely offered to sinners. And third, it is a proclamation of the gospel which states that the provision made and sincerely offered must be individually received by sinners if it is to profit them. Now consider first, in the table, in its symbolism, Paul says there is a proclamation of the gospel. And it is the proclamation of a gospel which states that an adequate provision has been made for the salvation of sinners. As we come to the table in a few moments, an adequate provision has already been made. None of you were required to bring bread and wine from home. None of you will need to run out to a market to acquire these things before you can observe this ordinance of Christ. Someone has expected that you will come without these things, and thus has provided what we need to observe the ordinance. And so it is with the salvation that is proclaimed in this ordinance. The message of the gospel and the message of the table is not that you must provide for your own salvation. No, the message of the gospel and the message of the table is that a provision is ready that is adequate, that is ample and adequate to meet the need of even the neediest of sinners. The Bible tells us that God knows us all together, that He knows us individually. He knows our case. He knows our circumstance. And He knows indeed that you and I do not have, nor can we acquire by our works, that which we need to be saved from the just judgment of our sins. God knows that. And therefore, in the proclamation of the gospel, He expects that we will come to Him with empty hands, that we might receive from Him the ample and adequate provision that He has made in the death of His Son. Now, at this point, perhaps it's important to say that unless you and I see ourselves as the gospel sees us, then this gospel that is proclaimed and this table that we observe, if we do not see ourselves as the gospel sees us and as God sees us, then these things will make no sense to us whatever. They will have no relevance in our lives. The provision that this ordinance symbolizes is for sinners, and it's for no one else. Jesus made this point very emphatically when He said that those who are well have no need of a physician. Now, we understand His imagery. How many of us, feeling hale and hearty this morning, arose to rush out the door to go to the doctor? Well, none of us. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus, using this very homely illustration, says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The call to repent of your sins and to come to Christ and to believe on Him is not made for everyone. It's made for sinners. Paul similarly says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, he says, I am chief. Paul acknowledged that he was a sinner. As Paul examined his own record, as he looked into his own heart, he recognized the reality of what God knew. He recognized the reality of what God saw. He recognized that, yes, I, Paul, am a sinner. But I am precisely the kind of person that Christ came to save. Now, if you're not a sinner, then this gospel has nothing to do with you. If you have no sins to repent of, then you do not need Christ, and you do not need what He did for sinners. Fair enough. Christ said, I came to call sinners to repentance. The scripture says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, then this gospel has nothing to do with you. But now that begs the question, doesn't it? Are you a sinner? The Bible defines sin as transgression of God's moral law. And that law is summarized for us in 10 commandments, and then even more concisely summarized in the 2 commandments that our Lord identified, the first of which is you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, and the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, by that definition of righteousness, and by that definition of sin, for it is sin not to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. It is sin not to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be self-centered, to be self-absorbed, to be mindless and thoughtless of the needs of others. That's sin, according to the Bible. It's sin to worship any other god except the one true and living God, for that would be a violation of the first commandment. It is a sin to steal. It is a sin to commit adultery. It is a sin to bear false witness. The list of commandments can be stated very concisely. But now the question is this gospel for you? In light of what the Bible says about sin, what sin is, what kind of things God regards as sin, is this gospel for you? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Well, honesty, Judgment Day honesty, would require that you answer yes, would it not? The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. That means all are sinners. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The same chapter in Romans 3 that says there's none righteous goes on to say that all have sinned. There's none righteous. And that's because of the strict requirement of God's law. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. We'll park here for just a couple of minutes. But in Galatians 3 and verse 10. Here the scripture says, for as many as are of the works of the law, that is, as many as who would be right before God, righteous before God, justified before God at the last day on the basis of their own obedience to the law of God, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Looking at this text and other connections, I've suggested to you that's not how people view themselves. They think of themselves as basically good and as people who basically do good. And most people believe that the good that they do far outweighs whatever evil they do, whatever sin they commit, and that in the end of the day, that God will put all this in a balance, and that somehow the balance will tip in their favor, and they will know the blessing of God. A blessing that will extend and expand forever in eternity. That's how people think. But Paul says something very different here. As many as are of the works of the law, that is, who would depend upon their own righteousness, their own goodness, their own obedience to the word of God, all such are under a curse, not a blessing. For, he says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. What a standard. All things, not just to admire them, but to do them. Now you see, that standard makes self-righteousness impossible. It's already too late, isn't it? Times without number, you and I, sometimes without premeditation or deliberation, but very often with premeditation and deliberation, you and I have violated the very clear, specific commandments of God. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. And what have we done? At some point in our youth, perhaps many times in our youth, we treated mom and dad disrespectfully. We spoke to them disrespectfully. Perhaps that disrespect is carried over into adult life so that our elderly mothers and fathers don't receive from us the honor that is due. Or we saw our sister's allowance sitting on the nightstand. And we figured, well, she won't miss a dollar out of those stack of dollar bills, however they may be. So we take one. Well, that's stealing. That's a violation of God's law. Or we look at someone of the other gender, and we look at them with something far less than a holy look, with a desire in our hearts to be engaged in immorality with them. Jesus says, this is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now on 1,000 fronts, brethren, literally on 1,000 fronts, it's already too late for me, it's already too late for you to fall within the parameters of this text to where we can say we are blessed because we have observed the whole law to do it. It's too late. We can't do it. Were we to go from this point forward without violating another single commandment of God's law on any occasion, a ludicrous, absolutely ridiculous scenario, but were we to be able to pull it off, it's still too late. All those sins committed before cry out for the judgment of God. Every one of them is a weight tied around our necks to sink us into hell. You and I are not morally perfect. We will never be morally perfect. We cannot save ourselves from the curse of the law, and there's no sense acting as though it's otherwise. So if you have the idea that either I'm not a sinner, or though I'm a sinner, that I have everything I need to sort this out on my own, this is between me and God. Well, you're right, it's between you and God. But you do not have in your works, you do not have in yourself what you need. It will not do to stand at the last day with the attitude of the Pharisee whom our Lord described, who said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Well, you are like other men. There's none righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory that is the approval of God. The only plea that will prevail is the plea of the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now God has made an ample and an adequate provision for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then the gospel has nothing to say to you. But if you are a sinner, I want you to listen very carefully. In this same text that underscores in bold strokes our inability to save ourselves because of our sin. In the same place in Galatians 3, Paul goes on to say that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, its condemnation of sinners. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the punishment that is due to our sins, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul points to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he died there as a substitute. He died under the curse of the law that was due not to his sins. He had no sins. He is the one righteous man that has lived upon the face of the earth. Fully God and fully man, he obeyed his Father in all things. Not once did an evil thought, not once did an evil word, not once did an evil emotion, not once did an evil deed proceed from him. And when he went to the cross, he went as a perfect lamb without blemish and without spot. And there the Father poured out upon him all of the wrath and all of the judgment that was due to our sins, poured it out upon his holy Son. And his Son endured the extent of hell for us. The curse fell upon him. Father gave him an ample provision for the atonement for our sins. A lamb without blemish, without spot. And the Father has imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. His obedience to God's law. Our sins forgiven do not make us righteous in the sight of God. A righteousness must be given. And Paul says that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which is from God through faith. I want the righteousness of Christ, Paul says. I want to be found in him. An ample, an adequate provision. And Jesus, as he breathed his last, said, "It is finished." He was saying, "It is enough. It is adequate. It is able to save you from your sins." Now the table proclaims that. It does it by symbol. It does it in a visible way. That's the message. An ample and adequate provision has been made for helpless sinners who cannot provide for themselves. But now consider second more briefly. This table represents a proclamation of the gospel which states that the provision made is freely and sincerely offered to sinners. It's interesting to observe children. Sometimes siblings, in their interaction, will make certain representations to one another. If you do this, if you give me a piece of your candy, I will give you that. Or I will do this chore, or I will do that chore. But there's no sincerity in it. Oh, the offer's made, but it's not sincere. The offerer doesn't intend to do the chore. The offerer doesn't intend to respond in kind. It's simply manipulation. Well, now the gospel's not like that. The gospel is not marked by insincerity. The gospel is not marked by manipulation. God does not say certain things in His Word just to manipulate us into a pattern of behavior that suits Him. No, when He offers freely the righteousness and death of His Son to sinners, He is absolutely sincere. Not only is the provision itself ample, but He's absolutely serious and sincere in what He's saying. There's a couple of passages where we see this very plainly. For example, in Isaiah 55, this passage has been loved by preachers of the gospel because it does have in it expressions of the sincerity of God in calling sinners to come to Him. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, or behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, you who cannot do for yourselves, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What an offer. The image of the Middle Eastern bazaar. All the merchants standing by their stalls crying out, "Come here, come buy this, come take that." And above the din of the marketplace, here is the voice of God, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to Me. And don't come bringing your money. What I have to offer is free. It's free of charge. I do not call you to pay for it. I sincerely offer you freely the water of life." And the passage goes on, verse 6. Here's the admonition of the prophet Isaiah. "Seek the Lord, therefore, while He may be found." What an offer. Sincere offers are hard to come by. But especially when it has to do with such things of moment as this. This is not a matter of someone offering a piece of candy. This is your soul. This is your life. And here Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found," or while He permits Himself to be found. "Call upon Him while He is near," while He is near, ready to save. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy to him and to our God and He will abundantly pardon." What an offer. It's sincere. God's not trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to ruin your life. He's trying to save your life. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, made this statement. "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That is, burdened under the weight of the reality of sin. "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Come to Me. That's a sincere invitation to come. Not to come down the aisle of a church, but to come to Christ. The table is a proclamation of the gospel that the provision made is freely and sincerely offered to sinners. But then there's a third point. And it is that the table, by its symbolism, is a proclamation of the gospel which states that the provision made and sincerely offered must be individually received by sinners if it is to profit. Now, there are a host of places that we could go in the scriptures to make this point. I want to direct your attention, however, to John chapter 5. The Bible has no doctrine of corporate salvation. God does not save groups of people from their sins. He does not save families from their sins. He saves individuals from their sins. In John chapter 5, on this occasion, the Lord is speaking to the unbelieving Jews. He is speaking to a group of people who believed that by virtue of their bloodlines and by virtue of their code of ethics, by virtue of their walking according to the rituals and the laws of God, but especially according to their bloodlines, that they had a lock on salvation. Because they were a member of such and such a family and such a tribe of the nation of Israel, then everything is fine. Their idea was God saves people in groups. But Jesus says to them, and here I direct your attention first to verse 24 of John 5. Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and the he there is very singular, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. A simple statement of fact. He, that is the person who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. But now go with me down to verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. The preceding verse, he said, oh, you search the scriptures. You're very devout in your religion. You're very devout in your corporate religion. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me. You won't come. Now, why wouldn't they come? Their national theology had immunized them. That's part of the answer. They were immune to the pleadings of Christ in the gospel because they didn't believe they needed him. One and all, they had the spirit of the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. And there were but a handful in comparison who would say with the publican, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. They had been inoculated with bad theology against the truth. But there was more than that. They just didn't believe that they were sinners. They just didn't believe it. They didn't believe it could be as serious as Christ said it was. They wouldn't believe that there would be a day when his voice, as he says in this same chapter, when he would speak and all the dead would be raised and stand before him to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. They just would not believe it. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't popular. They didn't want it. Now this table symbolizes a gospel that is adequate, more than adequate. This table represents a gospel and a salvation that's freely offered. Sincerely offered. God absolutely means to abundantly pardon all who come to him through his Son Jesus Christ. It is offered to those who will embrace him, and to those who will come to Christ there to find rest for their souls. If you won't come to Christ, you will not have rest for your souls. Now, are you a sinner? You say, Pastor, as you've described it, I have to say, yes, I am. Good. That's reality. And we ought to deal honestly with reality. But what are you going to do with the gospel that's offered? Pastor, I don't know if I'm elect. Well, we preach election around here. We believe in election. But that's not the point today. The point is a sincere and free offer has been made. Not by me, but by Christ in his word. In his word preached, in his word symbolized. A free, sincere offer has been made. And if you will not have it, you have no one to blame but yourself. What will you do with the gospel? In just a few moments, those who have embraced Christ, those who believe on him, those who are seeking to walk in the way of his appointment will be observing this ordinance. They will be saying, this is what we have done. We have come to him without money and without price. And he has abundantly pardoned. And his death has atoned for my sin. You may not be able to partake of this table today because you can't say that. Because you don't believe on him. But I urge you, even as we partake, though I will say nothing more about the gospel, hear the testimony of the table. Here is a salvation for sinners, even chief sinners, even the worst of the worst. Here is a salvation freely offered that you, with an empty hand, might come to Christ and receive the full and abundant pardon of all your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we observe this ordinance once each month as part of the pattern of the life of this church. We observe it because, Lord, your Son has given us this ordinance that we might do these things in remembrance of him. That by this ritual, by its symbolism, that we might remember the new covenant that you have spoken through him, and that we might remember his sin-bearing death. We pray, Lord, that you would use this means for the strengthening of the faith of those who believe upon your Son. And we pray that you will use it, Lord, as a proclamation of the truth sincerely offered to those who do not know you. We pray that you will work in the hearts of our children, that they would hear the word with understanding and come to you and find eternal life. We thank you for your Son, who is our hope and our salvation, and in whose name we pray. Amen.